All right, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thanks. So last week, as you'll recall, we really focused on that first half of the psalm. And in particular, we talked about God's creative power in creating the universe, the so-called second heaven. That's the visible universe that we can see, particularly at night. And the point that we made was that that creation is extravagant. It's way more than we need. We don't need any of that stuff to live on this planet. But God created it anyway, just to reveal himself to us and his incredible greatness to us. Now, as amazing and as tremendous as that is, that's not the high point of Psalm 8. David is building to a crescendo of the glory of God and his majesty, and that is found beginning in verse 4. So verse 4 says, in light of all of that that we've talked about the great creation of the universe, he then says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So having transitioned here from the great creation of the universe, he now contemplates and begins to meditate on the significance of man. We've just talked about the immensity of God, how great God is, how powerful God is, and now David moves to consider the place of man in God's creative order. This question is really an acknowledgement of how small and seemingly insignificant man is in light of the grandeur of the created universe. What David is doing in effect is he's saying, I'm amazed, I'm awestruck that in light of everything God did create, that he would nevertheless consider man important. Note that verse 4 refers to man in the first phrase and the son of man in the second phrase. This is a classic example of Hebrew poetic parallelism. The second phrase is a repetition of the first phrase with a slight variation. The variation is that God takes thought of man in the first and cares for him in the second. So obviously these are very closely related ideas. He's really restating the same idea in a slightly different way. The main point is that in taking thought of man and in caring for him, God obviously has a special purpose in mind for man, given his otherwise insignificance in light of the immensity of the creation. So the fact that God's thinking about us tells us that man has a special place, as small and insignificant as we are, in comparison to the grandeur of the universe. Now, this phrase in verse 4 is highly significant in the scripture, and its significance is found in its similarity to a much older writing. Does anybody know where this phrase comes from? I think I heard it. This comes from Job chapter 7. Now, this is interesting because, as you know, we're going to be teaching through the book of Job starting in the fall. But the context of Job 7 is very important. So before we read this passage, I want you to understand the context of this. By the seventh chapter of Job, Job has already encountered the second phase of his test. What Job has lost now is all of his possessions, all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his stuff. He's lost all of his children. The only surviving member of his family is his wife. And he has been struck with a terrible skin condition, creating boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, which are excruciatingly painful. It is amazing when you read this, and we'll teach you all about this. But Job has not sinned in spite of these tests. Satan predicted that he would curse God to his face, and Job did not do that. His wife actually encouraged him to curse God, and he refused to curse God. Job has not sinned in any of this. In fact, Job's reaction is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Absolutely incredible. And the worst of Job's trials, the most painful of all, is that he has no idea why this terrible trial has befallen him. This is something that's happening in the celestial realm. This is God doing something. And Job doesn't know why. All he knows is he's lost everything and he's suffering tremendously. And yet he is still trusting in God and he fully acknowledges that God has the right to do this to him. And it is in this context that he says the following thing in Job chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. Dewey, could I ask you to read that? Rich, pass him the mic. Job chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. I want you to think about this, and in particular with reference to verse 4 of Psalm 8, which says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Read 16 through 20 of Job 7.
I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you?
Thanks. So notice there, verse 17 of Job 7 says, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? Sound familiar? Psalm 8, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? But what I want you to see in this passage in Job is, what is Job essentially saying there? Job is saying, I wish you would not pay any attention to man. Right? Job knows that God is doing this to him. He gives God credit for his current suffering. And he's essentially crying out in despair and in anguish, saying, God, I really wish you'd leave me alone. I wish you weren't taking thought of me. I wish you weren't interested in me. Job is in effect complaining that God is taking notice of him. It is as if Job was wishing that God would not have set his attention on him, a mere man. Now, the irony of this is that what Job is really wishing, and by the way, that word irony, you better look that up in a dictionary before the first lesson in Job in September. I had to do that. I mean, we kind of all know what it is, but we're not really sure. The book of Job is all about irony. And so if we don't understand that particular aspect of the English language, we're going to struggle through Job. But this is ironic, because what Job is really wishing for, and we're going to see this as we study the book, is that God would set his attention on man for a beneficent purpose. This is what Job wants. He's felt the judgment of God for some reason he doesn't understand. And he's saying, God, I really wish you wouldn't do that. But the irony of it is, what he's really saying is, I wish you would set your attention on man, but for a beneficent purpose, for a loving purpose, for the benefit of mankind. And what Job is doing, the whole point of the book of Job, by the way, is to get him to ask the really important questions. And the really important question here is, what is man that you are concerned with him? And what's really neat about Job is the questions that Job asks are answered in the rest of the Bible. Job is basically the prologue to the Bible. And so what he's done is he's asked a very important question, the answer to which we get as God reveals the rest of it. And in an opposite fashion from Job, David is overwhelmed that God is concerned with man and chooses to care for him. So what's the difference? The difference between Job and David is one thing and one thing only, and that is special revelation. What revelation did Job have? Job knew only what was evident about God from nature, what was written in his heart and conscience by God, and what he had learned from his kinsman Abraham about how God had dealt with him. By contrast, David was the recipient of special revelation. He knew that God was a savior by nature, and he knew that God had set his special favor upon man and planned to redeem him with one of David's own heirs. It is contemplation of this truth that causes David to burst out in praise of the Lord in Psalm 8. David knew that Job had asked this question, "What is man?" 1,000 years earlier, and had not received the answer. But because of special revelation, David understood that this same question was being answered in the most glorious of ways. It was with the provision of a Redeemer who would come from David himself. So David, in quoting from the complaint of Job, turns this same fact, namely God's interest in man, into grounds for praise. And that helps us to understand the function of Job in the Bible. It's the prologue. It's the asking of all the questions that the rest of the scripture will then answer for us. John Calvin said this, "My readers must be careful to mark the design of the psalmist, which is to enhance by this comparison the infinite goodness of God. For it is indeed a wonderful thing that the Creator of heaven, whose glory is so surpassingly great as to ravish us with the highest admiration, condescends so far as graciously to take upon him the care of the human race." Now, I want to draw your attention to that second half of verse 4 one more time, where he says, "And the Son of Man, that you care for him." Now, this phrase, "Son of Man," if you have read the Bible at all, you know this is a highly significant phrase. This is not just the Son of Man. This is a significant phrase. Now, we cannot know, of course, if David intended the later significance of this phrase, "the Son of Man." But we do know that this carries a major messianic overtone. What I would like is to get a volunteer to read for me Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Who has a good, strong voice and can read? Richard, we'll bring you the microphone. Don't make me call on you. Great. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14.
"I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed."
Thank you. Now, is there any confusion in your mind about who the Son of Man is in that passage? This is a crystal clear reference to the coming Messiah. Son of Man has tremendous messianic significance. It's also noteworthy, and you may recognize this, that the phrase "Son of Man" was Christ's absolute favorite term for himself. When Christ refers to himself in the third person, he almost invariably uses that phrase, "Son of Man." Just one example is Matthew 9, 6, where he said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.'" So Christ has adopted that phrase as the designation of his messianic reality. And we're going to come back to that and talk a little bit more about that messianic connection in a minute. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Now, verse 5 continues David's meditation on how fortunate man is by virtue of the status God has conferred on him. Now, what David is referring to in this passage is Genesis 1, verse 26. You might turn there. We're not going to read it yet because I'm going to come back to it. But this is part of God's creative order in Genesis, where God designed man to be created in his image and to have dominion over all of his creation. It is in this sense that he was created a little lower than God. That's another way of saying man was created in the image of God. And because of that, because man shares the image of God, he is crowned with glory and majesty. What David is doing is he's building to a crescendo here. First, we see that God takes thought of man. And now, even more incredible, man is made in his image and crowned with glory and majesty. David's point is that the more you realize the position man has been granted, the more you will be compelled to praise him, because all of this privilege is undeserved. We're just a creature. We don't have any rights to any of this. And yet God has chosen to make us in his own image, not something he did with the rest of creation, showing you again the specialness of man. Verses 6 through 8, still further, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So this is almost directly a quote from Genesis 1:26. That verse says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what's David doing? He's simply reflecting on this truth about God's creative order. The element added here in verses 6 through 8 is the notion of rulership. Not only has God thought of and cared for man, not only has he created man in his own likeness, but he has also made him to rule over the rest of creation. This idea of rulership culminates David's worshipful meditation on the exalted place of man in the universe. So we need to think about that. When was the last time you thought about what God has done in his creation of you? It should invariably, as it did with David, drive us to praise him. Now, question for you. Richard has the microphone. Is this picture of man as presented in Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 true of man today? So this is a yes or no question. And then after you tell me the answer, tell me why you believe that to be true. Any takers? Now, this is nowhere near my hardest question. Steve?
Yes, I believe it's true today. There's nothing in the scriptures that have changed that.
Okay.
I believe it to be a permanent pronouncement by God that we are to have dominion over creation.
All right, but do you have it?
Do I have it personally?
Uh-huh.
What's within my realm, I do the best I can.
All right, good. Other thoughts?
Well, when you think of the context of Genesis and the command to have dominion, that was a command that was given prior to the fall. And so work is part of God's created order, and the fact that everything doesn't just happen on its own is not a result of the fall. The effect of the fall on work is now our work is not as... doesn't come as easily and is not as productive.
Very good. So your answer is no. Thank you very much. And of course, the right answer is yes and no. But what I want to point out, the point that I want to make about this passage is this. The picture that David portrays of man is not what we experience today. There has something catastrophic has happened between God's creation of man in that exalted, glorified rulership state and what we experience today. And what has happened that was catastrophic is exactly as you pointed out, it was the fall. What David is discussing here, what David is considering here is pre-fall man. The way man was created by God, the way man was intended by God to function. At that time, he closely reflected the image of God. His glory was magnificent, and his rulership over creation was absolute and uncontested, right? You didn't have any of the animals or any of the plants opposing the rulership of Adam and Eve. But what happened? All of this changed with Adam's sin. After the fall, man retains only a faint vestige of God's image, very little of his former glory, and he rules over a difficult to manage and rebellious creation. Does he not?
I'd like to amend my answer.
Okay. Now, in spite of this, considering our place in the universe and God's favor shown to us, we should fall on our faces in joyful worship. So that's what David is providing for us. He's giving us a meditation on what pre-fall man was like and how that results in an overflowing of praise in his heart. And then, of course, at this point, the psalm ends as it began with verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, the end. You know I'm not done that early. You were hoping, and it probably would be well for me to stop here, but unfortunately, the most important part of this lesson is yet to come. Even though we've studied the psalm and we're through with the verses, there's one more thing that we have to do to help you to really understand it. And that is to consider how this psalm is cited by New Testament writers. Very, very interesting. There are a number of New Testament references directly to Psalm 8. We're just going to read today three of them. Let me have a volunteer to read the first, which is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Raise your hand if you want to read that verse. Richard will bring you the microphone. Carrie, I can see you were dying to do that. You want the next one? Okay. All right. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10.
All right. Okay. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Is that far enough?
No, keep going. Read down through the end of verse 10.
Wait, I didn't bargain for all that. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom all things, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
That's good. You can stop there. Thank you. So, very interesting. You can see that the author of Hebrews has taken a substantial quotation directly from Psalm 8 here. And then he goes on at the end of verse 8 and he gives a commentary on it. He's commenting on Psalm 8. And he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's the pre-fall design. But then look at the next verse. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging what we just said. Hey, the fall has ruined that. Not everything is subjected to man the way it was intended by God to have been subjected. But then he goes on, and by the way, all of those are little hymns. He's talking about mankind in general there. But But then in verse 9, he does something very interesting. He says, but we do see him, capital H, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking Psalm 8 and he's applying an aspect of that to Christ. He's basically emphasizing that as a result of the fall, Satan has usurped the rule of man and now rules this world with unredeemed mankind being enslaved to him. However, in verses 9 to 10, he portrays the solution to this sad state of affairs, our Lord Jesus himself. So he became for a little while lower than the angels. That means he was incarnated. He became a man just like us. And by the grace of God, then, he might taste death for everyone and in so doing bring many sons to glory. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking Psalm 8 and he's applying it to Christ. And he's saying, see, Christ did that. He adopted that role of a man who also will have everything ultimately subjected to him. So the point is this. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that Psalm 8 is about Christ. He's not interpreting Psalm 8 retroactively to say this is about Christ. Rather, what he's doing is he is applying Psalm 8. He's taking the text before you and he's making an application about how Christ fulfilled that critical function by becoming man so that he could redeem humanity for all time. John MacArthur says this, Christ tasted death for you and me. He did it to recover our lost destiny. If you have been groping around trying to figure out why you exist, I hope you know the reason now. There is no reason for us to be slaves. There is no reason for us to be paupers. There is only reason for us to be kings. Men still ask today, what is man? The idolater and animist says, man is inferior to birds and animals, even to creeping things, stones and sticks. And he bows down and worships the snake. The materialist says man is obviously higher than any of the other animals, but he is still only the product of chance, the result of evolutionary natural selection. Most people believe such ideas or ones equally as foolish. But God says man was created to be kings of the earth. Only for a little time has he been made lower than the angels. Someday he will sit on the throne of Jesus Christ and reign with him in his kingdom. So what Christ's incarnation accomplished was the restoration of God's original creative order for those who believe in him. That's how the writer of Hebrews is applying the text of Psalm 8. Who wants to read the next one, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23? All right, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Go ahead, Kerry.
Okay, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you. So you notice that phrase in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. In this passage, we clearly see it stated that God has done this. He's put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Although Psalm 8 is referring to the glorified state of pre-fall Adam and future glorified believers, here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this phrase to Christ. His point is that by virtue of giving his life as a ransom to restore mankind to his exalted state, Christ himself has been restored to his exalted state by the Father. One aspect of this highlighted in this passage is his headship of the church. And of course, Isaiah 53:12 foretells this restoration of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So here again, Paul is not reinterpreting what David meant in Psalm 8, but he's applying that psalm and saying, see, God has done this to our Savior and placed all things in subjection under his feet. And then finally, who'd like to read a passage in 1 Corinthians 15? This is really the culmination of it all. And I think it's going to all come together for you here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. Anybody up for that passage? David over here? Thank you. First Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28.
"But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all."
All right, so there again, you see the direct quote from Psalm 8 in verse 27. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, referring to Christ here. This passage provides a beautiful glimpse into the future resurrection when the fullness of man's glory, as described in Psalm 8, will be fully restored. Here we see that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. In other words, that's the guarantee that what he has promised to us, he can fulfill. This is what assures our own resurrection, is the fact that Christ himself was resurrected. Note in verse 24 that Christ will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This is a depiction of the millennial reign during which Christ and glorified believers from the church age and tribulation will rule with him in the full glory of the Psalm 8 picture of man. So as I said before, none of us are enjoying the Psalm 8 picture of man today, but we will enjoy the Psalm 8 picture of man if we're a believer. Think about that. That's what David was foreshadowing in his praise to the Lord, is that, look, we are, because of the Redeemer that will come from my flesh, we will ultimately be just like God created us to be in the Garden of Eden. During this time, Christ will vanquish all God's enemies, even the chief enemy of man, which is death. And at that time, he, as the representative of redeemed mankind, will be the fulfillment of the Psalm 8 design, where all things will be placed in subjection under his feet. And then we see that his glorious final act is to submit himself and all things back to the Father, so that God may be all in all. So this is a picture. What we see now here at the end of the Bible is the full revelation of why God created everything. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, he created the earth, he created the firmament, he created the plants, he created the animals, he created this extravagant creation, this universe, none of which we need, but we have it to show God's glory. And then he created man, and the whole purpose of it was to redeem a possession for his son as a gift to his son, and then his son would submit it all back to him in glorious adoration of the Father. So we men are basically a byproduct of a love offering from within the Trinity, and we get to enjoy Christ and God forever in heaven because of the fact that God did all this. Now, folks, if you can hear that and not rejoice, not praise your Father from the inner part of your being, then you need to come to the place where you can. What I want us to do at the end here is simply to read together out loud Psalm 8. And I want to hear you read this with joy and adoration in your heart. So turn with me to Psalm 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1 together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God bless you this week.